All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, and I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is the letter to the Hebrews, and we're continuing in our series of it. I read the whole chapter. We're going to be looking at verse 11 through 19 this morning. The Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, who probably lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, were suffering from one of the worst plagues that could ever befall a Christian, and yet one of the easiest to fall into, and that is they were losing sight of why they needed Christ. And that's a plague you can fall into as well. Why do I need Christ? Why do I need Christ to be a priest? I forget why I need Christ. I forget why I need Christ to be a priest. The way they lived the Christian life turned out to work pretty well without Christ. The way they operated in the life of the church turned out to work pretty well without Christ, or so it seemed to them. And so, as often happens to Christians, the Lord has a way of allowing for this. When this takes place, persecution came, and it was persecution for holding to Christ. In other words, if they stopped holding to Christ, they wouldn't be persecuted. They'd be safe from persecution. And so persecution pushed to the forefront what they had neglected, what they had let fall to the side, and forced a decision whether they'd hold fast to Christ or not. And in that moment, they hesitated. And that's why the author wrote this letter to them. So let me ask you this morning, has that same plague befallen you? Have you lost sight of, have you forgotten why you need Christ? Have you forgotten why you need him to be a priest? Have you grown hard of hearing of that truth? Could your Christian life, the way you're living it, function pretty well without Christ? Does your Christian life function without Christ? It's the worst plague that could befall a Christian, and yet it's one of the easiest to fall into. When the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written lost sight of Christ, forgot about Christ without even knowing that they were doing that, they tended to fall back into the orbit of the Levitical priesthood of Old Testament Judaism, which was still operating. It wouldn't operate for very long because in the year AD 70, it came to an end, came to an abrupt end. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood no longer could operate without being in that place of the temple. But at this point, it was still operating, and it makes sense that the Christians lived, you know, in the shadow of the temple and the Levitical priesthood that operated with it. And so when they lost sight of Christ, they tended to fall back to what they were used to, which was the Levitical priesthood of Old Testament Judaism. Not that they were especially committed to it, they weren't, but it just lay closest to hand. It was the easiest. It was the most familiar to them. It seemed to work well as a complete system, and it was certainly offered them safety from persecution for the sake of Christ. And so in the same way, when you lose sight of Christ, you also tend to fall back on whatever lies closest at hand, whatever seems the easiest and most familiar, whatever seems to work well as a complete system, and if you're facing persecution, whatever offers safety from persecution from Christ. For you, it won't be the Levitical priesthood, I don't think, that you fall back on. You don't really have that option today to fall back. It'll be some other substitute, maybe a subtle substitute for Christ. But it will be something less substantial, less God-given than the Levitical priesthood. It'll be something more flimsy, something more ready to fall apart, even than the Levitical priesthood, which actually came from God and had a purpose for its time. It will be something more godless than what they fell back to when they lost sight of Christ, because they fell back to the Old Testament ways and the Levitical Old Testament priesthood. So there's certainly much to be gained for you in showing why these Christians, these specific Christians who lean back on the Levitical priesthood, needed a better hope than the one found in the Levitical priesthood. They needed Christ. They needed the hope of Christ, and they needed it all the time. They needed it not just as a one-time only in their past, but they needed it all the time, and so do you. And so there's much benefit from this passage, which tells them that they need a better hope. That's the point of this passage. They need a better hope than Old Testament Judaism, the priesthood of Old Testament Judaism, and that better hope is Christ. Well, at this point in the book of Hebrews that we've come to, we've been going through at somewhat of a rapid pace, going through each part in order. And we've come to chapter 7. We've come to the main point of the letter. And the main point of the letter is the priesthood of Christ. He's already told them about this main topic, that he has much to say about it, but it's hard to explain because they've become dull of hearing. It's even harder to explain because they've become dull of hearing. But he's come to it in chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 7, he's spoken of Christ's priesthood as it's set forth in the person of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure in the early chapters of Genesis, who had a sudden appearance and then just a sudden disappearance in the life of Abraham. And so that's the first way in which he's spoken of the priesthood of Christ once he's worked his way to this main topic of the letter. How Christ's priesthood is set forward in the person of Melchizedek and even in the description of the person of Melchizedek. What Genesis says about him, the way it presents him, what it doesn't say about him also sets forth the priesthood of Christ. Here he's continuing to speak about the priesthood of Christ, and he's going to speak about it mostly negatively. In other words, he's going to speak about what isn't your hope to draw near to God. And that's going to lay the foundation for what comes next at the last part of this chapter, chapter 7, the hope by which we do draw near to God, which is the priesthood of Christ. So he writes this passage, it's about what isn't the hope. This is why you need Christ's priesthood, is because the Levitical priesthood or any other substitute won't work as the hope bring you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's rejected in this passage in order that Christ might be set forth in his priesthood in the next passage at the end of the chapter. But he writes this passage, verse 11 through 19, in such a way that seems best designed to help those who can hardly see, who've gone half blind, who've sort of lost their way. And so what he does in these verses, I like to picture it in this way, is he's going to bring his point slowly into focus. And so we start out with a blurry picture that comes into clearer and clearer focus as he continues to speak about the Levitical priesthood and why it's not the hope that the Hebrews need. And so it's a picture that's going to start out blurry, and it's going to come into sharper and sharper focus. They're looking at the Levitical priesthood, that system, as a hope to bring them near to God with blurry vision. And so he's going to start where they are and say, no, you need to look at it more clearly in order to see that it is no hope. So think of that picture as I present the outline for this passage. You might think of it as three turns of a knob to bring something into focus. I don't know what I'm thinking of, maybe binoculars or something, that you'd turn a knob to bring something into focus. So think of it as three turns of a knob. That's our outline, and then a conclusion at the end to bring a sharper focus. And the point of this is that you might see and understand what your hope is to bring you close to God. It's not the Levitical priesthood. It's not any other substitute. And at the end, you see very clearly that it is only Christ himself and his priesthood. So we're making progress from the blurriest insight to clear vision. We start in somewhat of a haze, I suppose you could say. In fact, the first observation that he makes doesn't even come in the form of an assertion, but it comes in the form of a question. It's just a question to sort of dislodge them from this hope that they've come to hope in as their substitute without even realizing it, instead of Christ. And so he first just sends them kind of a question to dislodge them from that false hope. And here's the point that he makes. It's in verse 11 and 12. Here's the point that he makes for them, and that is this. Someone else is needed besides the Levitical priests in order to bring perfection. So look at verse 11 and 12. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So he starts out by giving them an unreal condition. And here's what I mean by that, verse 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's not true. Perfection is not through the Levitical priesthood. So he's meeting them where they are, and just sending a doubt into their mind through this question, this perceptive question that he asks. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, like you seem to be hoping in, what further need would there be for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? Now, he's spoken about Melchizedek, the person of Melchizedek in Genesis, We've moved past that. We're not going to speak about Melchizedek's person in Genesis, but he's moving forward to the only other time that Melchizedek's name is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 110 and verse 4. It's been quoted already in chapter 5, verse 6, where the Lord swears an oath, and it's a prophecy of someone coming in Psalm 10. The Lord has sworn forever and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here's the question. If perfection comes through the Levitical priesthood, why is the Bible still talking about a priest who's going to come according to the order of Melchizedek, according to this other order? And so he's speaking of that passage when he asks this question, and he's going to quote that passage again in this chapter in verse 17 and also in verse 21 as well. You don't add to perfection. If you have perfection, to add something to perfection is actually to subtract from it. It's to take away from it. So if the Levitical priesthood is perfect and brings perfection, why is the Bible still talking about a coming priest who's going to, it's a very simple point that he's making, really. I don't want to make it more complicated than it is. Why is the Bible still talking about this, another priest coming, as if something needs to be added to the Levitical priesthood in order that it might bring perfection? You don't switch horses midstream unless the first horse is broken down or drowning, and then you would switch horses. In the same way, you don't get a new priestly order, you don't start talking about a new priestly order unless there's something wrong with the old one. And so that's the thought that he's planting in their mind. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, if that's all you needed, and they're very, very tempted to go back to that or to think of that as basically complete. Maybe Christ has some sort of role, but basically you have everything you need right there. It's all from God. And he plants this doubt in their mind through this question. It's their first turn of the knob toward clear vision, is just hearing this question. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for another priest to arise designated according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? So it's a question about perfection. And Hebrews has much to say about perfection. Hebrews is also already said, and I won't turn to these passages, but chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 9, and then we'll get it in again in chapter 7, verse 28, about Jesus being the perfect high priest. He's perfect in every way. Everything that a priest ought to be and more, Christ is. He's the perfect high priest. He's been made perfect through everything that he experienced on earth, through the role that God set out for him. God ordained that Christ, the Lord Jesus, would be a perfect high priest. And so Hebrews speaks much about perfection in terms of Christ being a perfect high priest. And Christ is a perfect high priest because he makes us perfect. And so that's another way in which Hebrews talks about perfection. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 12, verse 23. It talks about Christ as high priest making us to be perfect. He's the perfect high priest who makes us perfect. Chapter 9, verse 9 talks about him making us perfect in conscience. Only a perfect high priest can make someone perfect in conscience. And so that's another way in which perfection is spoken of. And then in Hebrews, there's many signposts that point to a more perfect reality. For example, the tabernacle stands as a shadow pointing to a heavenly reality. And so it points to a more perfect tabernacle. And the idea of perfection is in Hebrews in that way as well. So the Levitical priesthood is imperfect. It's lacking. And the fact that the Bible speaks about another priest coming and clears the way for another priest to come tells you that the priesthood is lacking in some way. The Levitical priesthood is lacking in some way, and it certainly is. It's an imperfect priesthood. Now, I want you to notice something about these two verses. We're in 11 and 12 asking this first question. The point of the question is about priests. It's about the Levitical priesthood. But somehow, notice, the law gets roped in as well. The law gets intertwined with the priest. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. Those were given at the same time. If you're reading your Bible in our schedule, you're there, where the law is given from Mount Sinai, and much of it has to do with the institution of the Levitical priesthood for the very first time. And it's set up, and the laws are given to ordain for the continuance of the Levitical priesthood. It's given at the same time, the law of Moses on Mount Sinai and the ordination of the Levitical priest. It's intertwined. In fact, the way the scripture puts it here is on the basis of the priesthood, the people received the law. Because the priests were legitimate, the law was legitimate. And so it came at the same time. The law was so associated with the priesthood that it's spoken of here as being received on the basis of that priesthood. And then verse 12 says, when the priesthood is changed, which the idea of a new priest coming according to a new order would give you the idea that the priesthood is going to be changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So he's making a point about priests, but he's also roping in the law as well. Even sort of a parenthetical aside thought. In fact, my translation uses parentheses here to talk about the law as well. He's making a point about priests not being perfect. And yes, the law that's given at the same time, that's all intertwined with these priests, is also not perfect in the same way. And so the handle that he grabs is the priest, but there's sort of the law comes with it. There's sort of the question that he asks is about the priest, but there's an undercurrent about the law as well. He's taking down two birds with one stone, both the priesthood and the law. They're both going to be shown to be imperfect by the coming of this priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So the plot thickens. It's not just about priests, but also about the law. And when we finally, the conclusion at the end of this passage comes into focus, that's going to be important, because the point that he's going to make is not just about priests who can't bring perfection, but also about a law that can't bring perfection as well. Well, the picture is becoming more and more clear. I hope it's going from blurry to sharp. And the picture is that the Levitical priesthood is no hope to bring you near to God. You need another one. And so the first turn of our knob was according to this prophecy given in Psalms, that someone else is needed besides the Levitical priests in order to bring perfection. The second turn of the knob to bring our picture, our conclusion more into focus is this. The one needed to bring perfection is not from the tribe of Levi. And that's in verses 13 and 14. It's a very simple point that he makes. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident, it's clear, that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. He says, the one concerning whom these things are spoken. And when he says these things, he's referring to the question back in verse 11 about another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what was the psalm spoke of as well. Well, the one concerning those things, concerning whom those things are spoken, about a priest rising according to the order of Melchizedek, he belongs to another tribe, not Levi. From which no one has officiated at the altar. The only ones designated by God to officiate at any altar during Israel's history, at least since the giving of the law, was Levi, was the tribe of Levi, and specifically those who had descended from Aaron. But the one that the psalm speaks about isn't from that tribe. He's from another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord, of course, he's the fulfillment to that prophecy, was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so, as it turns out, this prophecy about a priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek was not fulfilled by someone who was maybe a priest according to both orders. Maybe it could have spoken about someone who was from the line of Aaron and also was from the order of Melchizedek as well, and could be a priest according to both orders. No, That's not the case. The one who it was speaking about is not from the tribe of Levi. It has nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical line, the Levitical heredity, but is from a totally different tribe, from the tribe of Judah, because the Lord Jesus, we know, is from that tribe, and that's who the psalm speaks about. Okay, well, the picture is becoming more and more clear. Perfection doesn't come through the Levitical priesthood, and we're ready for the third term of the knob to bring it into the sharpest focus. The first thing that we saw, as the vision becomes clear, someone else is needed besides the Levitical priest to bring perfection. The second thing we saw, the one needed to bring perfection is not from the tribe of Levi, but is from another tribe. Here's the third thing we're going to see. It makes the picture the most clear. The one needed to bring perfection is a priest forever, is a priest forever. Verse 15 to 17. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The priest prophesied to come in Psalm 110, his priesthood is not ended by death, just as even the description of Melchizedek, the way he's presented in Genesis, prefigured. And so this is one who's going to come after that likeness, who's going to be like Melchizedek, even in the way in which he is described. And so the picture of the Levitical priesthood not bringing perfection becomes even clearer still. If this priest who comes to bring perfection is a priest forever, and that's what qualifies him to be priest, is that his priesthood is not ended by death. And that's actually what the passage says in Psalms. You're a priest forever. That's who is spoken of coming. So the law of Moses speaks about flesh and speaks of a hereditary priesthood passed down from generation to generation. It speaks about those who come on the basis of a law of a physical requirement. But this is one who is priest not on the basis of the law of a physical requirement, verse 16, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Well, we've dialed in the focus. Now it's crystal clear, so to speak. In fact, he's said that. He said in verse 14, it's clear our Lord is not from the tribe of Judah. And then he says it's clearer still. He's qualified to be priest, not because of his heredity from the tribe of Levi, but because he's qualified, because he exists as a priest forever, and one who is not taken away from his priesthood by death. So now we're ready for the conclusion. All this has been preliminary to bring this into focus. So we have a crystal clear, sharp picture in high resolution. And now we're ready for the conclusion. This is the point that he was leading to all along. It's in verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. You'll notice that the conclusion that he's working towards, he's come up to it in verse 18 and 19, it's both negative and it's positive. There's a on the one hand, and there's on the other hand. The negative part, on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. That's the thing that they were wanting to go back to, wanting to trust in, and the author of Hebrews is setting that aside. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope. There's something better for you, a better hope through which we draw near to God. The emphasis this time on this passage leading up to this has been on the negative, that there's a setting aside of the old priesthood because of its weakness, because of its uselessness, and the law with it. Next time, when we look at this passage, the emphasis is going to be on the positive, on the better hope. But here he brings in this conclusion that sets aside the old and that brings in the new. Now, The conclusion, you'll notice, is about priests, and that's what he's been speaking about mainly, but it's also about the law. The priests are weak and useless as a way to God, and that's a priest's job, is to bring near to God. The Levitical priesthood is set aside because it's weak and useless in bringing near to God. It can only picture it. It can't actually do it. But notice, and we've seen this already, it's about the law too. There's a setting aside of the former commandment, and I would take that to be the commandment that establishes the Levitical priesthood. That commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness in bringing to God. It's the better hope that's going to bring to God. But then it's not just that commandment that establishes the Levitical priesthood, it's the whole law with it. For the law made nothing perfect. And so again, here's this killing of two birds with one stone. He's not only setting aside the priesthood, but he's setting aside the law that is associated with the priesthood, of which the commandment to establish priests is only a part. So when it comes to the better hope that he talks about, that he brings into a clear focus here in verse 19, on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Better than what? It's not only better than the priest, the old priest, the priest of the Levitical priesthood, it's also better than the law. It's better than the law as a way to draw near to God. Now, when we were dialing in the focus, and we just mentioned the law, in verse 11 and 12, there was a suggestion in this question that he asked about the priesthood and about the law, that the law might be changed if a new priest arose. And so it said that in verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, which another priest standing up after a different order indicates a change in the priesthood, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So he was sort of open to the idea that the law might be changed. Now the contrast is even sharper when you come here to verse 18. It says there's a setting aside of the commandment. And the word is very strong. In fact, it's stronger than my translation puts it. There's an annulment. There's a setting at naught. There's a destruction of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. And the law itself comes under that same condemnation because the law made nothing perfect. So the law cannot make perfect. The law cannot bring sinners to God. The law can do many things, many good things, many holy things, but that's the one thing it can't do, and that's a pretty important thing for us since we're sinners. The law cannot bring sinners to God. It's totally weak. It's totally useless for that, and that's what is said about the law with its commandment about this, about the priests. It's annulled from this job, bringing sinners to God because of its weakness and uselessness. It can picture that. And the law does picture that through the Levitical priesthood. It pictures it imperfectly, but it's totally weak and totally useless in actually doing it, in actually bringing sinners to God. And it's weak and it's useless for this. That's the conclusion that he's bringing them towards, not because it doesn't come from God. It does come from God. The law comes from God. That's not why it's weak and useless for doing this, is because it's man-made. No, the law actually comes from God. The law comes from God in two forms. It comes from God from Mount Sinai. And of course, there was a lot of world history that took place before God revealed the law in two tables of stones and all the commandments that went with it from Mount Sinai. But that's one form in which the law, which is weak and unable to bring sinners to God, is revealed. The other way in which the law is revealed is in the human heart. In the human heart. Romans talks about that the most clearly. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And let me read those verses. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, so all the people living before the time when God gave the law, or all the people who never heard about it, which was many, the Gentiles did not hear, most of them did not hear about the law. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. So the law of Moses, actually when it came, actually was God's stamp of approval on the law that he's written in the heart. Because the law of Moses was very similar to the law that God has stamped on the heart of every human being. So that when the law came and condemned murder, condemned adultery, condemned stealing, commanded honoring parents, people didn't say, well, that's totally different from anything I've ever heard before. He said, no, that's what I thought. That's what I have written in my heart. I know those things are wrong. Even if the Gentiles don't do them, their conscience, their thoughts accuse them of doing those things. And so the law in both forms is from God. It's not man-made. It's God-given in both forms. But in both forms, it's equally weak and useless for as a hope to bring a sinner near to God. When you forget Christ, when you forget about Christ and his priesthood, there's only one option. There's only one thing to drift back to, and that is to be thrust back into yourself. And what you find there that's from God is the law, whether it's adorned by the Levitical priests, like it was for the Hebrews who fell back into themselves and found law and went back to the temple and to the Levitical priests that were there, whether it's that or whether it's something more naked than that, a law in your heart that's not ordained, that's not adorned by the Levitical priest. What you find in yourself as a way to God is the law. That's the only thing that you find there. It's from God. It is from God. And so the thought is, if I can do a good job on these laws, if I can do a good job on these commands more or less, then that will be my way to God's presence. That will be my way to God's favor. That will be my way back to God. This is the dignified way to draw near to God. This is the way that sinful, proud man prefers to draw near to God, is according to this law, God-given law, that he finds within his heart. If I can do somewhat of a decent job with these commands that I find in my heart, then this will be my approach to God. I'll approach him like a peer. I'll approach him with my head held high, because I've done a good job according to this law. Sinful, proud man is perennially offended by the gospel that he can't draw near to God the dignified way, according to the law that he finds in his heart, because, of course, the gospel, Christ as high priest, is for undignified sinners only. It's the undignified. It's the way for the worst of sinners. It's the way for those who have no other hope, who have no hope of approaching God in any other way than through the gospel of Christ. So it's often pointed out, and I think often pointed out by me, how simple the gospel is. Even a child can understand it. Even a small child can understand the gospel because it's simple. But there's something even more simple than the gospel. It's simplicity itself. And a child can understand this too. In fact, a child can probably understand this earlier. And that is approaching God by law. Salvation according to the law. A child can understand that as well. And they readily do understand that. In fact, they understand it sooner than approaching God according to the priesthood of Christ and approaching him according to the gospel. Some might complain about Hebrews. It's too complicated. All this about priests and Melchizedek and prophecy about Melchizedek and all of this, pictures that point to the heavenly reality. Hebrews is too complicated. In fact, the author himself anticipates that complaint against this book. He says, the things that I have to say to you are difficult, and they're hard to explain. They're even harder to explain because you've become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing what? The gospel. Dull of hearing about Christ and the approach to God through Christ. The Hebrews themselves had grown dull of hearing about that. It's more complicated than the law because it's actually foreign to anything that we find within ourselves. The gospel comes from outside of us, and it doesn't resonate with something inside of us, like the law written in any of our hearts. It annuls the law as a way of approaching God. And so the law is slightly more complicated than the gospel and totally foreign to us. It comes in through the ear, and it's not something that's already found in the self through the heart. And this is why the gospel must come, the better hope that brings near to God that he's talking about must come not as God speaking a command to perform, a demand to perform. That's what the law does in every form that it's found, whether from Sinai or something you find in your heart that's an echo of the law, and the laws of Sinai correspond to it in many ways. But this is why the gospel must come not as God speaking a command, a demand for you to perform, but that must come as a promise, as an oath. He's going to talk about that a little bit later, of what Christ performs, because the gospel is this, that Christ makes perfect. And Christ as high priest is offered to you not by a command given to you, but by a promise, which is simply to be believed and to be trusted in. Now, of course, this is true for justification, for a righteous standing in God's sight, for eternity in heaven rather than an eternity in hell, that you simply put your faith in the promise of Christ, that Christ is the hope that brings you near to God and makes perfect, not based on any performance of yours, but based on His performance. What about for sanctification? What about for the daily Christian life? For the daily Christian life, is this the case that Christ is offered in promise by free grace, not as a reward for any obedience to the law, for a millisecond so that you can get your justification and then go back to the law as the principle for your sanctification? So that's the daily way in which you experience God's favor and fellowship with God, is if I can go back to this law and obey God and do a decent job of obeying Him, then maybe I'll enjoy God's favor. Maybe I'll earn God's favor. Is that what sanctification is about? And the answer to that is no. We're justified in the undignified way of simply approaching God through Christ, that in order that we might be sanctified by that same undignified way day to day in our Christian life as well, approaching God, all of His favor, through the high priesthood of Christ. It's not something that's to be forgotten in order that we can live the Christian life. Rather, it's something that is to be remembered in order that we might live the Christian life according to that same principle. So you find in verse 19, when it talks about the better hope than the Levitical priesthood, the better hope than the law and the principle that it operates with, the better hope, it says in verse, I'm in Romans here, Hebrews, verse 19, it says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And the drawing near there is not a one-time verb. It's continuous, through which we draw near to God and continue to draw near to Him. We draw near to Him always through that better hope, which is Christ. Now, do you still need commands? Do you still need the curb of the law? Yes, you do. You still need commands. As long as you live on this earth, you need commands. But the reason you need those commands is because the new person, the new self in you who's righteous by faith, who draws near to God in Christ and then is transformed by the unimaginable kindness, tenderness, and love that's found in the presence of God as you're brought near in Christ. That new person that obeys not to get to God, but obeys because you're already in the presence of God and His life is being poured out in you. That new man is not yet formed in you. That new person is only making a beginning, and so you still need all of the commands in Scripture to drive you to Christ and to show you the way in which you are to walk in Him. But you always come to God through Christ. Come to Him for salvation. You come to Him for transformation in Christ and not according to the principles of the law. So this better hope, it's better than the Levitical priests. It's better than the law in every form. That hope, this better hope is my hope. It's the hope for justification, for heaven. It's the hope for sanctification, for life on earth. And I hope it's your hope. And there's more about it next time as we continue in this passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this better hope by which we draw near to You and continue to draw near to You. We thank You that it's better than the Levitical priests who were only pictures and pointers of the perfect priesthood of Christ. And we thank You that along with that, it's better than the law, which promises a reward for obedience. And we thank You that we don't relate to you based on that principle, but we relate to you based on the principle of the grace that's offered to us in the gospel, in Christ, and in especially in the priesthood of Christ. We thank you that this priesthood is for sinners, for those who come to you not masking our sin, not hiding our sin, but who come confessing our sin and being changed by the grace that we find only in Christ. We pray that each one of us might make progress in a way in this, in knowing Christ, and according to this better hope, in a way that would be obvious to all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.